So we pick up our thinking about 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 verse 7. John goes round his meditation in circles. I would think that he goes around in three circles. He goes around saying certain basic things, and he goes around again saying the same things again, but pressing it up on us a little bit more strongly. And then he goes round a third time. And I would think the third cycle begins in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And most expositors and commentaries agree with that. Something new happens in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And I would think that what he's doing in the third cycle is appealing to us and urging us to actually put into practice the kind of things that he's been saying to us. So let me read 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So John comes back to appeal to us to live this kind of love that he's been recommending. It's interesting to notice, if you read 1 John carefully and slowly, that he changes his words as he goes along. When he starts by telling us, I'm writing to you that you may have fellowship. And he tells us that this is why he's writing, that we may have fellowship with the apostles who tell us the gospel, and also with the Father and with the Son. He begins by telling us he's writing to help us to find fellowship with God. But as the letter goes on, he changes the words. In the next verse, he doesn't use the word fellowship, he uses the word joy. We are writing these things so that your joy might be full. He wants these people to come back to fullness of joy. If they're doubting and struggling and getting a bit unbelieving and quarreling with each other, they've lost their joy. When you lose love, you lose joy. You can't have joy if you don't have love. And so not only have they lost their fellowship, they've lost their joy. And then as the work goes on even more, he stops talking about fellowship. He doesn't talk any more about joy. He starts using the word love. And I think these changes of words are important. You're not going to keep fellowship and joy unless you are being led into this life of love. So the real test is not so much just the fellowship or the joy. The real test is love. And so as John goes on, he's changing his words a little bit and focusing more upon love than upon anything else. And then also he starts focusing upon life. I'm writing these things that you may know that you have eternal life, or I could translate eternal liveliness. You come alive unto God. You're rejoicing, you're praising, you're loving people. There's a lively activity in your life. So he's developing and working out these things. But the heart of it all is love. And so when he comes to wind up what he's saying and comes back to exhorting us and pressing us to do these things, he comes back for the third time to tell us to love. Beloved, we should be loving one another. Love is from God. So what it means is this, that the ultimate test of your faith as a Christian and the ultimate test of the life of a church is how much true love there is in you and in the life of the church. This is the ultimate test. Everything else is worthless without it. Remember how Paul argues it in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have this but have not love, if I have this but have not love, if I have this but have not love. He lists all these things. And if you don't have love, all these other things, they're useless and worthless. Love is more important than doctrinal correctness. You may know the faith. You may be a master of the whole counsel of God. Yeah, but if you do not have love, you're nothing in the kingdom of God. You're getting nowhere in the life of the church and of Christian faith. This is more important than your loyalty to the church. You may say, I love the church. I love the fellowship. Well, if you don't love people, again, your love, your loyalty to the church and your love of the church doesn't mean very much. You may love the Bible. You may love the greatness of the Christian gospel. You may love to be good to people. You might like making sacrifices. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burnt, but have not love. You think, well, surely a person who loses his life, surely that is love. How can Paul say a thing like that? Yeah, but there's some people who are, and in this world that's becoming, where Muslims are becoming very prominent and visible, we ought to see this more than ever. You can make great sacrifices, but have no love. You can lay your life down as a martyr, but not have love, as we're seeing a lot in the world in which we live today. Paul says, if I give my body to be burnt, but I'm not doing it out of love, then it means nothing in the kingdom of God. So this is the test, and it's got to be true Christian love. This is often difficult for us to talk about because we misuse the word love so much. We say, well, you know, I fell in love. I don't know why it's always a fall. I thought it should be I rose to love, but somehow it's always a fall. I fell in love, we say. Yeah, that's just sort of romance and so on. And it's not animal love. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You see, some people are born, I'm almost tempted to say they're born loving. You get somebody who's your next door neighbor, and they're so nice, they're so friendly, they'll do anything for you, they're very gracious and sweet, and you get on well with them. They're not even Christians at all. Do they have Christian love? No, not really. You can have two dogs. Imagine you've got two dogs at home. As my friend here has two dogs, and one of them, not his one, but generally, one of them, one of them is so nasty. It bites at you and barks at you, and you're scared to go near it. And it's a horrible, barking, aggressive dog. The other one is so sweet and so nice, comes and wags its tail and wants to lick you and be nice to you. And such a sweet, friendly creature. Now, why is one so friendly and the other one so aggressive? Is it because the friendly one went to church this morning? Is it because the friendly one has been reading his Bible? No. Is it because this one had a long, quiet time in prayer this morning? No. Why is this one so friendly, this one so horrible? Well, it's nothing to do with spirituality. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It's just a dog, just an animal. It has an animal nature. You see, animal natures can be friendly and can be not so friendly. And we too have an animal nature. I'm not saying we're only an animal, that wouldn't be true. But we do have an animal nature. We eat food like animals eat food. We have a lot in common. We were created on the same day. Both animals and man were created on the same day. Animals can represent men. Animal sacrifice can represent human beings. We have a lot in common with the animals. We have an animal nature. But we also have a spiritual nature. And what I'm talking about is not animal love. I sometimes look at somebody and I say to myself, you're so nice, you're so sweet, but you're not even saved. And I say to myself, when you're nice, it's just because you're a nice animal. When I'm nice, it's the Holy Spirit. You see, I'm not talking about animal niceness. I'm not talking about the way you're born. Some people are nice and friendly and they smile at you by nature. No, I don't mean that. I mean something that comes from God. Something that only Jesus could produce in you. And there's a certain kind of love that's above natural love. It's above a kind of sweetness and natural niceness. Anybody can have that. Even unsaved people can have that. I mean the love of Jesus. The love that comes from God. The love that loves enemies. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about love. He said, what do you do that's more than others? Remember that phrase in the Sermon on the Mount? What do you have more than others. What is it about you, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which others do not have? Something unique and characteristic of you, and you're going beyond others. Even any pagan can love his friends. But Jesus said, I'm asking you to pray for your enemies. Not many people do that. What do you do that the average man does not do? At what point do you go beyond the average unsaved man or woman? It's meant to get to a place where we are famous for our love, not just famous for niceness or respectability or polite greetings to each other. I don't mean that. I mean where we forgive offenses, where we get on well together, where we pray for each other, where we see Jesus in each other, even people that we wouldn't normally have as friends. Loving is not the same as liking. You can see someone who would not be your normal choice of friends. And you don't get especially close to them as your best friend. But they're in the church and they're Christians and they're saved and you love them in the Lord. You love them for spiritual reasons. They're not the kind of person who you'd have as your friend. Loving and liking is not the same. You can love someone you don't like. Someone who, humanly speaking, well, he's not my kind of person. But because he knows Jesus, because she knows the Lord, you'd do anything for them, you'd lay your life down for them, for purely spiritual reasons. It's a spiritual thing. It's not quite the same as natural liking. And we are to be like that. The early Christians were famous for this. The early Christians were famous for the way in which there was such a community of love. Remember, it was a saying. In the early centuries, people would comment on it. They would say, see how these Christians love one another. It was a phrase that went around the Roman world in the first couple of centuries. These Christians, they believe all sorts of weird things. They believe in some Jewish guy that got himself crucified. They're a strange lot altogether. They talk about eating someone's body and drinking his blood. They're really weird guys. Ah, but you ought to go there. See how these Christians love one another. Even though we don't like all this other stuff. Oh, their love. You ought to see how much they love each other. That was what the Christians were famous for. And it began immediately. It began just within a few days of the day of Pentecost. Remember how Acts chapter 2, within days of the day of Pentecost, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and so on, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, they were sharing everything with each other, and they were distributing to people who had need, and day by day, they were attending the temple together. Every single day, they all got together at the temple. Day by day, they wanted to be with each other. And they were breaking bread in their homes. They were in and out of each other's homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Everybody's rejoicing and they're being generous towards each other. Some have more than others. Praising God and, listen to this, and having favor with all of the people. When the people of Jerusalem saw these Christians, they said, well, you know, well, I don't know about this Jesus, but you've got to admit, those are good people. Look how generous they are. Look at the way they minister to each other, having favor with all of the people. And it gave them evangelistic power. The next sentence says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the greatest form of advertising that there is. You may put some advert on television. You may have the biggest hoarding that ever was on the edge of Pietermaritzburg as you drive in. Okay, they'll look at it and drive on. Those things don't work too much. But if the news gets around that this is a place where people love each other, it will be more powerful. Jesus said, by this, will all people know that you are my disciples. This spreads. The news gets around. You see, everybody's really looking for love. Everybody, including you, including me, everybody is looking for love. And when the news gets around that when you're with those people, there's such peace there, such joy, such mutual encouragement, there's such grace and loveliness in their lives, the news gets around. They don't come for our message. They don't come for our worship. They don't come to join our endeavors. They come because they just hear. You ought to go and see those people. You know, they're great. They're wonderful. Go there. It's something wonderful. Come and join us. I was talking to a lady a little while ago in Nairobi who was due to take an exam. And she went to the examination room. The examination was delayed. And it came half an hour late. And so all the candidates had to sit there waiting for the exam to come. And there were a mixed bag of people, quite a few Muslims there. And one Muslim lady said to the Christian lady, "You know, we take our religion much more seriously than you do. And the Christian lady said, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, you know, we take our religion," said the Muslim. We take our religion very seriously. You know, we go to the mosque regularly, we dress up in black, and we cover ourselves up, and we're very serious about our religion. We take our religion much more seriously than you Christians do. And the Christian lady replied, "Well," she said, "there are Christians and Christians. You know, some people call themselves Christians, just as there are Muslims and Muslims, there are Christians and Christians." And the Muslim lady replied, "Yeah, I suppose you're right. All these people around here, they all call themselves Christians. But I can see something about you that's different. You're not like all the other Christians." And the Christian lady said to the Muslim lady, "Well, you should come to our church. In church, we're all real Christians. Come to our church." And she said to her, "Come as you are. Come wearing your burqa. Come wearing your buoy with only your little eyes showing." Buoy is Swahili for your black thing. It also means spider. Bit difficult when the same word means covering and spider. But anyway, never mind about that. But just come as you are. Come with your burqa and your buoy, and nobody will embarrass you. We'll just love you. We'll just accept you as you are. Nobody will even be bothered if you just come as you are. Don't try and be any different. Just come." And the Muslim lady said, "Yeah, I think there's something about you that I've not known anywhere else. I think I'll come. You see, what really counts in testimony and witnessing is the kind of atmosphere you've got, whether there's a kind of peace about you, whether there's a joy, and whether there's a love. Where people know that there is love, when people know they can come in and they're not going to be embarrassed, they won't be put down, they won't be criticized. I was talking to another girl, a prostitute, off on the streets of Nairobi, and talked to her a bit about spiritual things. And she started telling me a few things. And she started talking a lot about the Catholic Church. And I said to her, "Are you a Roman Catholic? You know, you're speaking as though you're a Catholic." She says, no, I'm not a Catholic." And I said, "Well, tell me about yourself." She said, "No, actually, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. But I like the Catholics." And I said, "Well, why do you like the Catholics?" She said, "Well, you know me, you know the sort of life I live, you know what sin I'm in. But I found that the Catholics," she said to me, "I found that the Catholics give me more space." In other words, they're nicer to her. They don't criticize her so much. And I wondered, if some wicked girl stepped into our fellowship, would they say, "These people give me a little space, you know, they don't jump on me as soon as I walk in. Are they nice to me? Are they gracious to me? Do they say, what are you doing here?" Do we give the sinner enough space to come in and hear our message? Is there such an atmosphere, such a sense of peace and love? So not much quarreling. We don't always agree with everything. But there's forgiveness, there's graciousness, there's mercy, there's tenderness, there's concern. When someone comes, immediately everybody can see it and feel it. And they come back. They come back. I was in India a few years ago, preaching in Delhi, and using a local college. And some of the young people from the college came to the service. And it was a good service. There was a real sense of the Lord being there. And the Hindu girls, the Hindu people, mainly girls, but some boys as well, the Hindu people, young people coming, said, "There's such a nice atmosphere in this place. You all seem so happy. You all seem to be at peace. We've never been in a place like this. We'll come again. We'll come next week." You see, what brings people in is not the message. They get that afterwards. Not the worship. They learn to join in that too eventually. But what they initially get is what it feels like just to walk in. They feel this place really is gracious. I don't mean that you welcome them too much. I don't think we should welcome people too much. Don't jump on someone and say, "I'm so glad to have you here." They'll probably never come again. No, go easy with them. Go easy with them. Let them just come and look and watch. But let them feel everywhere. Let them feel everywhere that there's a kingdom of love. Well, and since I'm in the mood of telling you stories, I'll tell you one more. And I was in Johannesburg trying to start a multiracial church. I got nowhere for a year. For a year, I put a big notice outside, all races welcome. Don't know whether anybody ever read it, but we got absolutely nowhere for a year. Except one year, a man from Alexandra Township saw our notice board and thought, I wonder whether these guys are serious. He's a wealthy guy, had his Mercedes. He wanted to know what it was like to be in this church. So he parked his car up the road, a kilometre away, so that we wouldn't know how rich he was. And he walked down as though he was just nobody. You wouldn't let us see that he was quite a big guy in his own way. He came in, and he liked it. He really felt at home, thought, these are nice people. He never came again, but he liked that one day that he had in Ruby. He felt the atmosphere was nice. He felt these people were genuine, but he never came again. Sometime later, my wife said to me, I feel I want to go to Alexandra Township today. And I said, no, you can't, because the church car's busy. I'm going to Pretoria somewhere. You've got no car. She said, no, I'm going to get in. I'll walk. I'll get someone to give me a lift, and I'll walk in from the edge. And I'll just knock on the first house I come to. There was a guy there in Alexandra Township. His name was Frikkie Conradie, Dutch Reformed guy, Afrikaans-speaking, but he lived in Alex in a day in which not many white guys lived in Alex. Good guy, did a lot of things for the people. And one day he was killed in a car accident, and the local people were disconsolate. They'd lost their friend and their supporter with the Rand Administration Board. And so there was a big meeting going on, discussing what to do now that their friend had died. So my wife is walking into Alex, and there's a meeting going on, and she knocks on the door of the first house she meets in 2nd Avenue, Alexandra Township. And it's the house where the meeting's going on. And she says, hi, I'm the wife of the pastor down the road, Ruville Baptist Church. The lady leading the meeting said, oh, I know about you. Come in. My brother went to your church a year ago, parked his car down the road, and just went to see what you like. And he loved it. He said, what a nice people you are. He said, what love is it. Come in. And we stepped into the shoes of Frikkie Conradie. Within a couple of months, we had two busloads of Alexandra kids coming to our church. And it took off. What took off was one man who came once to a church, never came again, but found a nice atmosphere there. What carries forward the work of the kingdom of God is love. By this, everybody will get to know. People will have heard of you, have never come to your church. They will hear about you. When you stroll into some meeting, they already know about you. If you love one another. So this is what we've got to do. How do we do it? Well, we could talk a lot about that, how we actually live the life of love. How should we do it? And why should we do it? How we should do it? Well, it's got a lot to do with learning to restrain ourselves. It's got a lot to do with not being too reactionary. It's like a car having a shock absorber. You know, in your car, you've got some springs in your car somewhere. And when you go over some bump or some pothole, it's not quite as bad as it might be because the pressure, the bump is absorbed. My friend, you need a shock absorber. You need something that when you go over the bumps of life and you meet up with something, you fall down some pothole in church relationship, you just absorb the bump. You need something which restrains you and holds you back, calms yourself down. Don't react too quickly. Love is not hasty. True faith, true wisdom, remember James, true wisdom is slow to anger and quick to hear. Quick to hear the other person, quick to hear in a situation where people are being angry. You slow down a bit, you're slow to anger, you're quick to hear. You don't rush in before you've heard the other person's story. This sense of restraint, we need to build it into ourselves. Love is when you don't take things too personally. When something offends you in the church, you don't act as though the guy's against you. Don't take the thing personally. We surely know this. This is just common sense. Love is learning to think. Love is thoughtful. This is why it's very different from falling in love, as we say. When you fall in love, you're probably not thinking. She's so beautiful, you can hardly do any thinking. You just want that. That's impulsive love. That's a love that's being driven by your biology. You think afterwards. No, but Christian love thinks. We slow down and we think and we weigh things up. We don't move too quickly. We say, what's the right thing to do? If I were him and he were me and things were the other way around and I was doing to him or to her what I would like to be done to me, what would I do? Jesus said that. It's a kind of rule of thumb. Reverse the situation, think, ask what you do in the situation the other way around, and that will give you what to do. Just one little rule of thumb that Jesus gave us. Learn to love people. Learn to forgive. When you're praying, ask yourself, do I have any enemy anywhere? Is anybody I'm really angry with? Anybody who's really angry with me? Let me pray for him. Let me pray for her as though they were my best friend. Learn to pray for your enemies. To do these things that are in the church. Do it. Learn how to do it. And handle yourself. When you make a mistake, as you will, get up and move on and learn from what you did wrong and do better next time. Learn to build in love into your life. Do it as a church, as a people. When there are differences of opinion, don't let them damage fellowship. Be nice to people who disagree with you, but be nice to them. Don't let the personal thing damage the relationship. Don't let it happen. Maintain love in your life. Why should we do it? Well, John tells us why we should do it. One reason is because it's the very nature of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, this love that we are speaking about, it takes time to get hold of it. It takes time to understand it. You have to work at this. But anyone who does not love does not know God. You don't know God if you're not loving, because as soon as you know God, it does something to you. It changes you. You start loving everybody everywhere. So if you reckon you're having fellowship with God, but it's not leading out into love, well, it's not real. You're just enjoying a bit of nice religious feelings. No, real knowledge of God makes you love people. It makes you humbles you, makes you feel that you're not so wonderful, makes you feel that other people are a bit better than you thought they were, and you begin to love everybody everywhere. So John says, you must do this because this is what loving God and knowing God is. Because God is love. God is love. The very heart of the being and the nature of God is this thing that I'm trying to talk to you about. Very difficult to talk about. It's not a thing you can do in a few sentences. It takes time to see what it means to love people. But this is the very being and nature of God. And if you want to know what love is, the best thing you can do is gaze at what God does for you in Jesus. That's where you'll see love. You ponder that and you'll see what love is. It's the very nature of God. You might want to ask the question, is there anything in God which is his dominant characteristic more than other things? What's the biggest thing about God? And lots of things we can say about God. He's powerful. He knows all things. He's the jealous God, says a verse in the Bible. He fills the universe with his presence. He's always been there from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, says a verse in the Bible. Is there anything about God which is, as it were, dominant above the other things? Well, the Bible talks about things like this. It speaks of the riches of his grace. There's a certain area of his being, you might say. We just struggle to put these things into words. But you could say there's a certain area of his being where he's richer than he is in other areas. The Bible never says God is rich in power. The Bible never says that God is rich in justice. The Bible never says that God is rich as the jealous God. When the Bible's talking about the riches of God, what he's got abundantly, what he's got in superfluity, what he's got so much of that it can overflow and bless everybody everywhere, what God is rich in is his grace, his love, his mercy, his tenderness, his compassion. The great thing about God is this wealth that we can hardly put into words. I'm struggling for words. This wealth of God. You see it in Jesus. He can do anything. He's able by perfect faith to do any miracle he wants to do. And he's walking down the road and a funeral goes by. No one's asking him to heal anybody. Nobody's asking for a miracle. Nobody's got any special kind of faith. But he sees this widow who's lost her only son, and Jesus cannot bear the thought of it. He cannot bear the thought of a widow losing her only son. Nobody's approaching him. No one's exercising any special faith. But he just stops the procession. He stops the procession. He raises the dead and he gives her to the son and he walks on. It breaks his heart to see a widow going by with her only son. She's just lost him. This compassion, this Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, he breaks down and he weeps. Why does he weep? He's just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why should you weep over someone who's just about to raise from the dead? No, because everybody else is weeping. You know, you go somewhere where everybody's unhappy and they're sort of weeping and you begin to get a bit upset as well. You know, it upsets you. And Jesus had that experience. You know, he saw these people weeping. He's just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the thought of all these people in sorrow, he breaks down. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. This is the very being of God. And if you are getting to know God, you know, when you get to know anybody, some of the things of them rub off on you. Isn't that true? You pick up their phrases. You collect some of their mannerisms. Reminds me of a story I knew from people who in Wales. There was a famous preacher in Wales. A very great preacher. But he had a lock of hair that was always falling down. So as he was preaching, he would go, boom. He'd be sticking his hair back. And all over Wales, preachers began to go, boom. I've seen in Nairobi, right now Bonky comes and he has a habit of saying, eh, as he's preaching. Eh, he'll say in the middle of his preaching. All over Nairobi, all the best preachers say, eh, as they preach. You know, you pick up the mannerisms of people you admire. The same thing happens. The same thing happens when you get to know God. You pick up his mannerisms. You can't get to know God without a bit of his character rubbing off of you. You must show this love, says John. Because God is love. It's the very nature of God. And then there's another reason. You must show this love because it's the proof of your being born again. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God. If you want to know that you are born of God and be absolutely 100% sure, then begin to love and you will begin to say to yourself, I would never love people like this if it weren't for what God has done for me. If God had not given me that new nature, if God had not made me a new person, if God had not put something in me which I didn't have when I was born again, and a kind of life, I was born from above, the Spirit of God put something in me that's not there by nature, and that's why I am. If I'm not perfect, but I can see that God's put something in me. It's the new birth. He who loves has been born again. Something is needed. And if you're not saved today, it will do you no good enjoying what I'm saying because you won't have this kind of love until you're born again. This is one reason to get saved. One reason to get saved is you'll never be able to love like this until you are born again. It takes the new nature. It requires the new birth to be able to love people like this. So John says, this is what happens when you are born again. And he says the same thing in verse 9. In this, the love of God has been manifested, he says, that we might live through him. We have life. We have new birth. We are born again through him. And so this is the proof of the new birth. It is the test of the reality of fellowship. Whoever loves has been born of God and he knows God. The reason why you're able to show love is right now at that particular point. You know God. God is close to you. You're hearing God's voice. You're close to him. You're feeling his presence. And it's easy to love people when you're knowing God. So it proves two things. It proves, number one, that you're born again. You couldn't even believe. You couldn't even love anybody unless you're born again. And you're knowing God. And it's the knowledge of God, the fellowship with God, that's enabling you to love people. It proves your new birth. It proves the fellowship. Well, then John goes on to try to describe this love. Very difficult to describe love. Takes a long time to do it, but John tries. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is love? Well, first of all, love takes the initiative. In this is love. This is what love is. Not that we loved God, but that God took the initiative in loving us. You see, this is the great test of love. Imagine that you're in a quarrel. Imagine you have a quarrel with your wife, and you're really angry with each other. and you're not talking to each other today. Well, the great question is, which one of you is going to be the one that moves first in patching up the quarrel? Which one is first going to go to the other one and say, hey, sweetie, we ought not to be doing this. Let's sort this out. Who is it that's going to take the initiative? And when there was a quarrel between God and man, who took the initiative? Was it that men so loved God, that men and women so loved God, that they went to God and said, please send your only begotten son that we might have a... Who took the initiative? Was it man approaching God? No, we didn't approach God. There's not one single person here who was born again by you loving God so much you had to go after salvation. You didn't go after God. God went after you. God so loved the world with all of its wickedness and ugliness and sin. The God so loved the world that he sent his son. It wasn't even Jesus' idea. The cross does not come from Jesus. The love of God did not begin with Jesus. It began with the Father. The Father loved us so much that he said, no, I've got to save these people. If it takes my son to do it, I'll send my son. The initiative all comes from God. In every area in your life, the initiative is always with God, isn't it? When you wander away, what brought you back? When you sinned and got yourself into such trouble, did you rescue yourself or did God rescue you? Who's the one that rescues you when you're in trouble? When you've sinned so much, you think, I think God must have given up on me a long time ago. And you're ready to condemn yourself. You're ready to abandon yourself. And then one day something happens. So God speaks to you. You go to a church, you go to a message, or somebody talks to you, or you get a phone call, and somehow the whole situation changes. And you say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, you had mercy. And he rescues you. Who is it that takes the initiative? Even when something crosses your mind, who is it that puts the idea in your mind? Psalm 73. You know that psalm, the man who said, I've wasted my time. I've washed my hands in innocency. I may as well give up. And then the thought crossed my mind, if I give up, your people will get discouraged, and I wouldn't like to do that to them. What is it that makes the thought cross your mind? What would my mother think if she saw me doing this? What is it that makes that thought cross your mind? What will people think if it comes out? What would it be like on Judgment Day? What is it that makes it cross your mind? It's God. God even puts that thing, some little thing that stops you. You would do something so stupid. You would go off with that woman. You'd go off with that man. You'd steal that money. You'd do this thing. Something somewhere just stops you. And you don't do it. My friend, when you're about to sin, it doesn't matter what stops you as long as something stops you. Anything that helps you. If it stops you doing something stupid, praise God for it. Hey, thank you, Lord, you made that phone ring. You know, I had that date with that lady. She didn't even turn up. Thank you, Lord, so much. Oh, that man, that business deal, I almost got into it, but somehow the check went astray. Somehow where God blocks you. Sometimes when you are about to do something so stupid, the Lord limits what happens. At least you don't get your will. He stops you. And years later, you look back and say, oh, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you didn't let me do that. Thank you so much that I didn't do that thing which I almost did. Thank you so much that I didn't get into that relationship. And you look back and you thank the Lord so much. It is God who's got his hand upon you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And even when you fall, he'll pick you up. It's God who's taking the initiative all the time in your life. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. What is love? It's taking initiative. What is love? It is sacrifice. God loved us and he sent his son. Imagine this. The son had been in the presence of the father from all eternity. There was this love relationship that had been there forever and ever and ever, going backwards in time, if time is the right word. And the Bible says that the Son was in the bosom of the Father. He was so close to the heart of the Father. The most precious thing that God ever had was his own Son. And the Bible says God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He handed his Son over to the wrath to his own wrath and to the powers of darkness. This is the hour and the power of darkness, says a verse in Luke's gospel. He handed his son over. Why should God do that? Well, because it was the only way. There was no other way for you to be saved. There was nothing and no one that could possibly reconcile you back to God except that the Son of God, bear the punishment of your sin. And God said, if it takes that, I'll do it. If that's what I have to sacrifice, I'll sacrifice it. He went to Jesus. He went to his son and said, oh, I want to send you. And the son said, all right, I'll go. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is taking initiative. Love is sacrifice. Love is doing whatever needs to be done in the situation of the people that you're dealing with. So I'm asking you this morning, I'll stop in a 2 minutes' time. I'm asking you this morning, have you learned to love? Have you been challenged by it? I think often, and I'm speaking for myself, I'm a bit ashamed of myself when I think of how long it took me before I began to face this. I think sometimes we say, yeah, love, and we carry on. We don't even think about it very much. It's the obvious. It takes them for granted. Why should we even think about it? Oh, no, you do need to think about it. The day has to come in your life when you say, oh, I never saw this before, but I see it now. I'm going to be a man, a woman of love. And you get faced with a challenge. Has to come to you. Has to come to churches. Churches have to get to the point where they say, we will not allow a quarrel in our congregation. And if there's a shadow of a threat of it, we will deal with it. And we will make sure that people come together. I remember a time in Crisco Fellowship when I quarreled a little bit with some guy taking an exam and I wouldn't graduate him. And we quarreled a bit. And I didn't have anything against him, but I wouldn't do what he wanted me to do. And the elders of Crisco found out about it. And they came to me and demanded that I see him. We must get together, they said. You and your wife and him and his wife. I said, no, it's a small thing. We're graduating. No, they said, you've taught us. You must not allow this happen. Now it's happening to you. We want to deal with you the way you dealt with us. And I said, yeah, all right then. And that guy became one of my best friends. The church dealt with it. Even their pastor, when necessary, the church dealt with it. We do not allow quarrels of this nature. We are a kingdom of love. And I can tell you at that point, I don't want to boast, but I can tell you at that point, we were the fastest growing fellowship in Kenya. And there was love there. We didn't even know where we would meet next week. We went to church this week in the same place where you went last week, and there'll be a guy there telling you where we're meeting this week. And we moved every week. Our favorite hymn was, "We Are the Moving Church." A kingdom of love visible in the church and the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father, we want to tell you tonight, today, that if we've not seen this before, we see it now. Lord, we see that we must be a people of love and mercy. The fullness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. Lord, teach us to go after these things and produce them by working with you and with your Holy Spirit, to go after these things in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, with our children, with our parents, and in our church. Please do it for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.